Well, we're going to jump in here to the teaching. If you were here last Sunday when Bob Goff spoke, you know it was quite an experience. I am not, by the way, Bob Goff. I had that thought right after the service last week of like, how in the world do you follow that up? And I don't know if he did that in one of the services, at least he did this interrobang thing. But anyway, play on that. Okay, well, that's impossible to follow up. So I'm just going to be me, and thank you for loving me anyway. Bob packed about as much as humanly possible into the 40 minutes that he shared, and you probably noticed you had to like lean in, you had to listen closely because it was just, otherwise you couldn't keep up with what he was saying. You got the feeling that the stories that he was sharing, there were like a lot more stories, and we got to spend a little time with him, and there are indeed quite a few more stories he could have shared. He was drawing from a pretty deep well of experience. But I got to tell you, I went home last Sunday just totally exhausted. In a good way, I was just worn out. I was like emotionally drained from the whole thing. And I went home and I was like, why do I feel like I just need a good cry right now? I ate a Snickers and I felt fine. But anyway, not really. No, I found his talk to be really, really challenging and inspiring to me personally, and I spent like the whole week reflecting on, man, what does this mean for me? And in doing that, I had this sense it would probably be worth spending another week at least kind of decompressing and processing some of what we heard last week before we just kind of rush on to the next thing. Bob reminded me a little bit of like a biblical prophet. I don't mean that exactly literally, and I'm sure he wouldn't say that about himself. The role of a prophet, like in the Old Testament, wasn't so much to foretell the future, to make these unconditional pronouncements about the future. It was more to get people to wake up to something that they were missing, to help people see something that they were misunderstanding or to see it in a different light. And so prophets would use like all this evocative, poetic, you know, language. They would use shocking metaphors. They would use props. They would demonstrate things. I mean, the prophet Isaiah one time went like 3 years stark naked. I don't know why at this point, but I'm sure he had a good reason for that. I'm just saying they would do whatever they had to do to make their point and to get people to kind of, if you encountered an Old Testament prophet, chances are after the encounter, in the wake of that, you would experience some kind of internal rupture. You can't say that. You're not supposed to do that. But their goal is to get you to wake up. And so Bob kind of reminded me of that a little bit, and I use that term prophet loosely, but I want to try to unpack a little bit of what he said. He said a lot, and we'll start by revisiting the kind of main text he used, which was 1 John chapter 3, if you have a Bible and you want to turn there. And I have two things I hope to do. I hope I can move past just rehashing last week and bring some clarity and some what does this mean for us kinds of things, and then I also hope I can do this in a way where if you weren't here last week, this still makes some sense. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle John, he's writing to believers, and this is many, many years after Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And he says this in verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And I want to focus on 17, where it says, if any one of you has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and here's this phrase, but has no pity on them. That's how the TNIV, the NIV translates the original Greek. And I want to show you in a second what the Greek is, because when I do, you'll see why translators have difficulty finding an English like equivalent for this. I think the problem with this translation is it kind of sounds like if I just have oh, that's terrible. You know, and you kind of have feelings of pity, or like maybe you even say, you know, that's so sad, that's your situation. But you get the feeling that that's almost just pity alone, like somewhere in my heart, you know, somewhere. That's enough, that demonstrates God's love, and it's of course not. And so there's other translations. The New Living Translation says, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, the same few words in Greek, but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? So here it's moving a little bit more toward, you've got to actually demonstrate it, you have to do something. The English Standard Version says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. It's getting a little closer in some ways to the original, to what John wrote in Greek. How does God's love abide in him? It's another translation. It's, si alguien que posee bienes materiales ve que su hermano está pasando necesidad y no tiene compasión de él, ¿cómo se puede decir que el amor de Dios habita en él? And you see, yeah, you're welcome. You see exactly what they're doing there. That's it. That's all I got for that. Okay. The King James, this is awesome. This is actually harder for me to read than the Spanish. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I don't know why that's funny, I'm just reading the Bible, but... Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but my assumption would be the shutteth up of the bowels, that would be a good thing that you would do towards someone, right? Like we should be doing that versus the other option there. Now, oddly enough, the King James is actually a better translation. Gets a little closer to what John's audience would have heard in the original Greek, and something we kind of miss in modern translations. The shutting of the bowels in Greek. It's klese, that's closes, ta, the splankna. Let me hear you say the word splankna. And that is, it's the word for bowels, guts, innards, viscera, intestines. And it's interesting, splankna. It almost sounds like what it means, doesn't it? He's saying to see someone in need, when you have good and plenty, when you have what they need and you do not help them, John says essentially you're shutting your splankna to them. How does the love of God abide in you? The implication being it doesn't. Now let me try to say it this way. We all have this place that we live and operate from most of the time. It's like our heads, right? It's the place where when you affirm something, when you say, I believe this, or this is the correct doctrine, this is the right position, or I deny that, you know, that's not consistent with the Bible. Or when we say, hey, somebody should do something about that. Generally, we're operating from the region of our minds, our rationality. And our heads are usually the first place we process needs that we hear about. I don't know if you're like me in this, but do you ever feel overwhelmed with all of the needs that you just encounter? Whether it's, you know, TV, news, media, just Muncie, the needs that you encounter on a daily basis, maybe where you work. I could put up all kinds of stats, all kinds of pictures about, you know, AIDS and hunger and world, you know, water shortages and all kinds of global crises. And what would basically happen was we would just kind of shut down. We're so numbed, we're so bombarded with these things on a daily basis that we don't even know how to process them. And so when John says, anyone who sees a brother or sister in need, see, that's even harder for us because we see more than ever. I mean, awareness. We're more aware now than any other people in the history of the world of the needs around us in the world. We see so much more need than people used to see. When John wrote that, in his day, the only poverty you would see was poverty like that you like walked around. It was poverty of like your neighbor. We see so much more. I think it's incredibly tempting for us then, in light of that, with media and messages and things we're bombarded with. It's incredibly tempting, and I think quite natural, to just keep it in our heads. To just try to process and then say, okay, I heard that one, I heard about that, and just move on with our own issues, our own problems, and really essentially do nothing. Because what can I possibly do about all the urgent needs I'm confronted with? Now, what John's doing here is John says, I know that's how we tend to operate. We tend to hear things and kind of process and then just do our own thing. But he's saying there's another dimension to our being, the splankna to the Greeks, the heart, intestines, the guts, the insides. In other words, not up here, but like down here. He says this is the place as believers we're actually to live from. And not surprisingly, the language of the Splunknot, it's actually made its way into our common language. When you say, or when you hear someone say, "I hate that person's guts," you're not saying that you differ with them intellectually over theories of quantum physics, right? You're saying there's something about that person, like their essence, that I'm opposed to. Or we'll say the expression, you know, "I just knew it in my gut. Like, I know it didn't quite make sense. I didn't have all the, like, the bullet point reasons, but, like, I went for it because I just knew it. I believed it, and that's why I did it." Or we might say, "You know, I got that phone call, and it left me with this, like, pit in my stomach, like this sinking feeling in my gut." So we're all familiar with this, and we have all kinds of examples of how we've experienced this kind of language or metaphor. And John here says, the love of God, it flows to others, or it is shut off based on the opening or closing of this, our insides, our splunkna, toward other people. Now, I think here's the fascinating thing. Until there's a disruption here, until something disrupts that, we keep living exactly as we've been living. When we talk about how love does, essentially what we're doing is confronting the fact that we can affirm all kinds of things in our heads. We can mentally nod. We can agree or disagree. We can say, "That's not good. Someone should do something about that." But then we go and we live from here, sometimes in a very different way, sometimes contrary to what we say we believe or what we say we stand for. And John's saying, no, listen, what's coming out of you? That actually reveals what you really believe. That actually reveals what is in your core. And so this goes way past what we say is important. It goes way past what we claim we stand for. It goes beyond what we want to be known to others for being about. It goes past all of that. And I think sometimes what religion does, religion can gather a bunch of people and sort of make us feel good because we affirm things we already believe, right? So religion gathers people and there's prayers and singing and, you know, some traditions chanting and, you know, listening and whatever it is. And essentially we're saying, yep, we're affirming what we already have always believed. We've always affirmed. And then we walk out the same person. And so religion can actually inoculate us from having our splunkna, our insides, disrupted, and can keep us from experiencing actual change, actual transformation. So John gives us this imagery of the splunkna, and then right after that in verse 18, he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And if we just put those two sets, words and tongue, actions and truth, put them in two different categories. Words or tongue, that would be things that come from our head. It's lip service. It's the right beliefs, the right opinions. It's our stated convictions. It's mental assent to certain things. He says, let's not do that. Let's love with action and truth. Let's love from our splunkna, from our gut, from our insides. It's about obedience. It's evidence that God's love is in us. And it's important to note that truth in this set, it's not just abstract principles. It's not just knowledge or words. Truth is as related to action as tongue and words are connected in the first set. See, one of the things that was really inspiring and challenging about Bob's message and what he's doing with his life is he's trying to do this. He's trying to live from the gut. He's trying to focus on action and truth together. And when you encounter people who are doing this, it causes a bit of a rupture internally, doesn't it? It's like, wait, I thought we were just talking about what we believe. I thought we were just like learning and growing and adding more knowledge to what we already know. And when Bob said last week that, remember that comment he said he was done having Bible studies? Remember that? And he was like, "Oh, really?" He said, "Let's have Bible doings where you read it and then you figure out what it says and then you go and you do it." And that's nothing against, that wasn't a knock on Bible study. He even said it's a good thing, you know. We should do it. His point, though, I think much like an Old Testament prophet would say something extreme to shock our system, Bob's trying to get us to quit using our constant quest to learn more basically as an excuse to not actually do what the Bible says. And I found with a lot of his anecdotes and a lot of his stories, almost like it was pointing out, do I have a disconnect between my head, my stated beliefs, and my obedience, my actual life, where my life flows out of? Is there a disconnect between that? And what was brilliant about it is he did it in a really fun, like funny stories and non-threatening kind of way. But essentially, he's causing this internal rupture. He's making us go, wait a second. Do I live my life like I actually expect God one day to say to me, well fought, good and faithful servant, right? Think about it. Or maybe even, well said, and you said that well, good and faithful servant. God's not going to say either of those things. There's only one commendation. It's the byproduct of living out our faith from our gut, action and truth, and it's well done, good and faithful servant. Peter Marshall, the former chaplain to the U.S. Senate, said, I wonder what would happen if we all agreed to read one of the Gospels. So pick one, therefore. Until we came to a place that told us to do something, then went out to do it, and only after we had done it began reading again. There are aspects of the Gospel that are puzzling and difficult to understand. But our problems are not centered around the things we don't understand, but rather in the things we do understand, the things we could not possibly misunderstand. Our problem is not so much that we don't know what we should do. We know perfectly well, but we don't want to do it. And again, our heads agree with that, right? It's like, yeah, exactly. But our splankna, our gut, our inside pushes back. But that sounds too risky. That sounds really vulnerable. Are you sure that's practical, right? Are you sure that's wise? That's why we come to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it's very, very easy for Christians to spend, you know, days arguing about, did he really mean turn the other cheek? Did he really mean, like, love your enemy and do good to people who can't possibly do good for you in return? Did he mean it, or is that like a figure of speech, or is that just Jesus kind of stuff? I said a few weeks ago that once you understand that he meant that, once you understand the reality that in God, our life is safe. I'll explain that. In God, the Bible says, Paul says, our lives are now hidden with God in Christ. That means that the most important part of you is protected. It's kept safe. Not that bad things won't happen and not that we're all going to die, you know, one way or the other. But the fundamental essence of you is sheltered, is shielded. And Jesus is trying to cause this rupture. He's trying to get us to move religion from our head and mentally acknowledging things to our heart. And how does it overflow to the people around us? John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That the love of God is on its fullest display in the voluntary death of Jesus. And Jesus' invitation to us is to allow that reality to transform who we are, the seat of our being, the place from which we actually live. So, how do we move this from our head to our splankna? How do we go about this? How do we go from stalking Jesus, or like memorizing stuff about him, to, as Bob said, to leaking Jesus, risk loving others with our guts? Because it is risky. It does require vulnerability, and there's definitely a cost. Unfortunately, I don't have a three-step thing for you on this. There are not techniques to memorize or drills to practice. But John, interestingly enough, gives us what can only be the starting point for this. And he actually, before he gets to the splankna part, before he gets to if anyone sees someone in need and closes his insides to that person, he actually says as clearly as possible what the motivation and maybe the key in all of this is. And before I show you these two sentences at the beginning of 1 John 3, let me just say this. If this verse that I'm going to show you could somehow, for each of us, move from our head down here, we would be transformed. We would see the world and our work in it differently. Let me say this too. Before I show you the verse, just a warning, you're going to see it and you're going to say, that's it? That's pretty cool. I fully recognize that I can't get this to click for you. I can't get this to move. I don't have the power to move this from here to here for you, for anyone, not even for myself. But God can. And perhaps he'll do that for some of us today. So 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See, our willingness to love other people extravagantly, as Jesus did, it starts with understanding our identity. It starts with understanding who we are in Christ. What God sees when he looks at you, that you are a son, you are a daughter, as Bob said, of the King. You're a son or daughter of the living God. It's the only thing that can free us from here, living from here, and moving to here. It's what Paul is getting at when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in context, it's not if, like, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's like, since God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. God is on your side. He's in your corner. I mean, if that truth made its way deep to the core of who we are, I mean, think how that would change our lives. Think how that would change the way we love. I think the metaphor of a father and children, I think this is really helpful when it comes to specifics. Like, how specifically is God calling me? To what specifically is he calling me? And I think sometimes we overcomplicate this. It's, you know, we got to read the tea leaves correctly and all this. But, like, there are some obvious clues based in how God wired you that I think can point us at least in a general direction. I think first it's asking, what is your passion? What are you guys passionate about? What is the thing when you hear someone talk about it or you encounter it, it's like you just get fired up. It's like, yeah, I've got to do something about that. I mean, for some people, it's the AIDS epidemic. For other people, it's, you know, single moms or kids growing up in schools that are under-resourced, and it's like, that kills you. You've got to do something about it. Pay attention to those passions. Chances are, or maybe it's evangelism, the desire to see the gospel clearly proclaimed. Chances are that's part of your calling. And it may or may not tie into what you do for money, what you do for 40 hours or whatever a week. I mean, Paul made tents, right? And I'm sure he put his heart into it. I'm sure he did excellent work for the glory of God. But he did that in part so that he could pursue his passion, which was starting these churches all over the Roman Empire. Secondly, what are your gifts and your opportunities? God gives everybody certain gifts, different opportunities. We're all different in this. I had a reminder of this just this past week. Liz took this picture, and our kids have these like little lockers, okay, they put some of their toys in, and she took this picture, and there's no adult interference in this. This is just sort of a commentary on how our kids are a little bit different in their organization skills. And so the one on the right is slightly more organized than the one on the left. Yeah. I thought they were like a blank slate when they came into this world, right? And just, they're all, no? No, they're not. I would be surprised if my daughter on the left was drawn into like the field of accounting, for example, right? I mean, things can change, but at this point. Bob said this last week, but I want to make sure you heard this. We're not all Bob Goff. In fact, he's the only one, and you're the only you. When he said the thing about the phone and how he tries to not let any of his calls go to voicemail, like, one of my worst nightmares is getting calls from numbers I don't know. And so that happens to him because hundreds of thousands of people have his phone number. It happens like 50 times a day, and that would be like 50 added stressors to my life, all these numbers. Ah, who is it? We're wired differently. We have different gifts. Some of you can make stuff. You work with your hands. Others of you, you're analytical. You're problem solvers in different ways. And some of you have the gift of hospitality. We're all different, and that's the point. That's the way that God made you. In the parable of the talents that Jesus tells, the talents aren't, they're not like skills or like gifts. It's more finances or financial resources or stuff to steward responsibly. One guy gets one guy gets two talents, and the third guy gets five talents to steward, to invest. My guess is Bob is probably a five-talent guy, literally and figuratively. I don't know how many I'm probably not. I don't know how many talents you have or whatever, but the point is that we're faithful with what we've been given. Not that we look at what somebody else is doing, but that we do the best with what God has entrusted us with. I think when it comes to the opportunities thing, it's also important to point out, Bob didn't just sit down one day and say, I'm going to go to Uganda and start a school. No, it was the opportunity that God opened. I mean, it started as a practical joke. His friend Doug, he ends up meeting the Ugandan ambassador to America, and one thing led to another. Why isn't Bob doing work in Angola? Why isn't he doing work in Zimbabwe or all of Africa? Because that's not where God has opened up the door for him to work. And so, yes, it's important to be watching. It's important to recognize those opportunities because you're leaning forward. But it's up to God to give us these opportunities. Where are your scars? Be a third thing to consider. Where have you been hurt? Because oftentimes God will use those areas to help us help others. Whether it's broken relationships or people who battle addictions, people who've been in prison, people who wrestle with emotional disorders, people without jobs, I mean, area after area, God never wastes a hurt. In fact, I know a lot of people who've gone through something. They wouldn't wish it on anybody, and they wouldn't want to go through it again. But that one, you know, tragedy or trauma or, you know, unfortunate thing, and that it's moved the issue from here to here for them. And anytime that comes up, it's like, I don't just know that in my head. I know that in my splunk. I know that in my gut. And so they have all this emotional connection and all this empathy and passion to help people in that area. Next, they'll be partners. You'll notice Jesus never sent the disciples out in isolation. I mean, even when he sent the 12 on like a little mini mission, he still sent them two by two so that they could go together. So you have passions, you have gifts, you have certain opportunities, and you also have people around you who will affirm you, who will cheer you on and be a part of that mission. And then, of course, there's the world's need, of which there is no shortage. And I think all these things, if you've never kind of gone through this list and answered this for yourself, can point us in the right direction. But I think, if anything, I want to say this. If you're a son or daughter of God, let's just go with that metaphor for a minute. In a lot of ways, the pressure is off. If we really understood that we're sons and daughters of God, that God was on our side, that God was really for us, wouldn't that just free us up? Wouldn't that free us up to take more risk? I mean, if the main thing, like our identity in Christ, if that's settled, it's like, if our future is secure, I mean, what do I have to lose really? I think we're so afraid of making the wrong decision that we make no decision. And what we fail to recognize is that indecision is, it's actually a decision. If we understood we were children of God, wouldn't that help us to hold back less? If you're like me, from time to time, I'll just get this sense, maybe a nudge from God to do something that's a little bit uncomfortable, whether it's to, you know, offer to pray for someone or to express love to someone like in a tangible way that seems kind of, you know, just a little bit different or not the social norm. I think many times I kind of hold back and I play it safe. And what if they think I'm weird? We're children of God. We're kingdom citizens. Who cares if people think that we're a bit odd in our attempts to love others and serve the needs of the world and make a difference? And we know what he thinks of us. I mean, doesn't the fact that you're a son or daughter of God, that's how God sees you, doesn't that give you freedom to try some things that may not work? I mean, what if we worried more about missed opportunities than we did about making mistakes? Those of you who have kids, this is where it becomes alive for me. Did your kids mess stuff up ever? Did they ever make mistakes? Of course. I mean, watch a little kid color, right? They could not care less that with the lines, you know, it's everywhere. It doesn't matter that Cinderella has blue hair. They're just going for it. They're just in the moment. They're not analyzing things up here. They're just living free. When our kids mess up, do we still love them? Of course. And one of the great things about kids is they're not totally obsessed with just being practical. And yes, we've got to use our brains and we have to use discernment and wisdom and we've got to pay the bills and all the millions of practical things we all know about. But kids are just in the moment. They express love freely, unconditionally, without, you know, how is this going to be received? They also cry like 50 times a day too, but don't, it breaks down eventually, but anyway. I mean, what if your son or daughter said to you, I don't think I want to learn to ride a bike. And you said, well, why not? And they said, because I'm not going to get it right the first try. Like, that's ridiculous. That's what it's all about. You fall down, you get back up. What if they said, I don't want to learn to ride a bike because it's not practical? Because, see, I might ride like when I'm a kid, but then when I'm grown up, I'll have all these responsibilities and I may never get on a bike again anyway. So what's the point? Like, what is the matter with you? I mean, as parents, we want our kids to take risks, to live freely and boldly, to go for it, rather than to always be holding something back out of fear that they wouldn't be perfect. This is a little story here. I spent a few days about a week ago up at Second City in Chicago, and it's that comedy place where, like, you know, Tina Fey, Steve Carell, Stephen Colbert, a bunch of people have come out of it, SNL people and stuff, and I got a chance to do this, like, three-day improv class, and the short version of why I did it, I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not thinking of switching careers, okay? But just something that I felt like God kind of put on my heart to do for some personal and otherwise reasons, and felt like that was where I needed to grow and be stretched, and improv is all about responding, like, in the moment. You have no time to pre-think things. You have no time to, like, work out in your head, you know how you do, what you're going to say. Zero time. You just have to go for it. You have to just cannonball into the scene, 100%. It's do or die. You're on stage with a bunch of people, and you find out in the moment that you're a Russian tourist in a hot air balloon. Lights up, go. Okay? So as you can imagine, I was pretty horrible at this, and I knew that going into it. You have to forget about just how you look or the fear of looking dumb and just commit emotionally. So many awkward moments. I had that sinking feeling in my splunkna, like the whole time I was there, okay? But one of the things we talked about in the class, and I think this has direct implications on being children of God. In improv, they have this saying. There are no mistakes in improv, only gifts. And we actually played these games where, like, they were purposefully designed to mess with you. Like, they were really complicated, and you'd be going around, you'd be in a circle, and you were going to mess up, and that was the point of the game. And then when you didn't say or do the right thing in the right order, the rest of the class would just be like, yay! And we celebrated the gift of mistakes. And so every time you screwed up, people went nuts and cheered for you. I realized I have never done anything in my life where you have that kind of freedom. The only important thing was that you just committed, you went for it, and didn't worry about the results. And then I thought, what if the church community was like that? And I'm not talking about celebrating sin or just blatant foolishness. But what if we committed to live and to love from here? And in our attempts to serve, in our attempts to make a difference, when it didn't go well, when it didn't get the results that we wanted, when the harmonica was backwards. You're welcome. Whatever. What if we were surrounded by a group of people that were just like, yay, you know, the gift of mistakes, let's hear it, you know? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be so freeing? I wonder if that's how God looks at us. Just go for it. The important part is that we understand that we're children of God and that we just commit 100%. To whatever scene we're in. Again, what if we worried more about missed opportunities than we did making mistakes? I think it was Seth Godin that I heard say something along these lines. He was talking about how in our culture, we're kind of trained to always hold a little back, right? And so you go to school and you don't want to quite give 100% to the class or the teacher, because then they're going to find out your true capacity and potential. And then what if they ask you to do more? That would be terrible, right? And so we learn to kind of give a little margin, a little space, so that we can step up if we have to, but not unnecessarily. And the same thing's true at work. You go to work and you give 90%, but not 100%, because if your boss sees your true capacity and your true potential, well, they're just going to come to you and ask you to do more, and we wouldn't want that. And so we're really good subconsciously at pretending like our potential is less than it actually is. Guess what? That's not how God's economy works. In God's economy, whoever sows sparingly reaps sparingly. Whoever sows generously reaps generously. And I don't think he just means, it's not just about our stuff. I think it's about sowing generously into our relationships, our friendships, our coworkers, how we use our gifts, what we do in the world. Stop and think about this. What are your most cherished memories? Are they days when you had nothing to do? Well, you don't remember those days. Our most cherished memories are of like the toughest victories, the biggest challenges, the days when you're like, there is no way, you know, how is this going to happen? And you give it your best, and God blesses it, and it works. You did it. And so I think the freeing thing, as I wrap this up, the freeing thing about being children of God and starting with that as our identity. You know, when Jesus sends us out into the world, the main thing is not what we do, because we're sons and daughters of God. The main thing is who we are. It's who we are. And I think it's great, all these things that we could, compassion and service, and there are so many good things, but you know what the world really, really needs? In addition to that, transformed people. People who've been transformed by the love of God. People who just leak Jesus wherever they go, wherever they are. And the results are not up to us. We do know, though, from Scripture that God honors our efforts. Paul says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It doesn't matter how big or small. It doesn't matter how visible or invisible. It's never in vain. Everything that you do to advance the kingdom of God is noticed by God. It's like affirmed. It's recorded, appreciated. And every prayer prayed, every gift given, every kind deed, every act of service. Every time you open up and you take a risk to love someone else from your splunkna, from your guts, from your insides, even when it doesn't work out like you thought or hoped, it will be richly rewarded by God. I just love that. Never in vain. I want to invite you to stand with me. The worship band's going to come back up. I want to just reflect on one final thing. Maybe you had the sense last week listening to Bob like I did, where you just felt this thing in your spirit that you were like, God, I want that. God, I want to be all in. I'm all in. Would you guide me? I just want to give everybody a moment right now to say, God, I'm all in. So I'd like to ask just for a moment that we just bow our heads and we close our eyes. This is just an opportunity to respond. Jesus, just as he has done for thousands of years, is here right now saying, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I know about your inadequacies. I know about your weakness. I know about your gifts. I know about your background. And I am sending you into this world that I love. If you're willing to go, if you're willing to serve, just tell him yes. Maybe you have an idea or a dream, something you would love to do for God. Just tell him. Ask him to help make that real. Maybe you've kind of got the path. You're on mission, but you feel kind of discouraged. You feel beaten down. Ask God for strength. And maybe you're here and you don't even know. You really want to be used by God, but you're not even sure where to start. So ask for wisdom. Ask him for guidance. Now let's pray. We'll worship together. When I'm done praying, the ushers will come forward, and we'll also receive our offering. Let's pray. God, would you be at work in our church right now? Lord, for every person standing in this room who wants their life to be an adventure, who wants their life to matter, to count, God, would you direct our next steps? God, would you help us to understand, not just in our heads, but in our heart, what you see, who you see when you look at each one of us? May that give us freedom. May that give us boldness to love extravagantly. Because you've got it. You've got our lives. Our lives in you are sheltered, protected, no matter what happens in this life. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. May the astounding truth that you are a daughter or son of the King give you the freedom to love extravagantly, the freedom to take bold risks, and to grab on with both hands to whatever opportunities he gives you. If God is for you, who could possibly be against you? Grace and peace be with you. Have a great week, and we'll see you here next time.